For today's message, it is likely a topic you've heard many times before. In fact, there are several hundred sermons on this topic on the UCG website alone. Yet before I give the title, I'd like to ask the question, how might you respond if someone asks, what does it take to be a Christian? Perhaps one day a friend may be considering baptism, or should we be so lucky, a son or a daughter? What would be our first answer? There was a man who had a profound influence on my life, indeed on all of us here, who described his own journey as coming to a point of seeing himself as a burned-out hunk of junk. I'm sure those words are familiar to many, many here. That man, of course, was Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, the man who I had the privilege of meeting on one occasion. And he wrote the following: "For as long as I was important in my own eyes, I was actually of no more importance than a paper bag filled with air. True, I was ambitious. I worked hard, studied hard, drove myself on relentlessly to achieve what I then viewed as success. But actually, as I know now, it was just striving after wind, pure vanity." So he then goes on to chronicle how he had two very successful businesses, but by his mid-30s, they were swept out from under him, and he was reduced to near poverty. And he continues, "Once again, the self was deflated. The ego was punctured. I took a new look at myself, and what I now saw was pretty humiliating. I called myself a burned-out hunk of junk. Actually, in economic poverty, I found rest from the nerve-shattering driving and striving after that which never satisfied when it was acquired. I began to see that love is not spelled L-U-S-T, but rather is pointed in the opposite direction. Love is an outgoing concern for the one loved, and it became crystal clear that there were two overall philosophies or ways of life. One is the self-centered way. It's simply vanity. It loves self only, which, as I learned from a text on advertising psychology, includes that which you call yours, your wife and family, your club, your political party, your football team, your country in time of war. It includes not only love and greed towards self, but envy, jealousy, even hatred toward others. Events and experiences of earlier years now played their part in shaping a new life from this point on." For our scripture, first scripture of this message, we'll turn to the book of Romans and chapter 8, which describes our very nature. Very familiar scriptures, Romans 8, verses 7 to 9. "Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's at odds with God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." I feel it's appropriate as we enter this season of self-examination, scripture that we will be hearing most certainly, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Tells us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So one of the bedrock requirements of our faith, without which our future is death. What is that? This is one of those concepts that as soon as you hear it, your response might be, "Oh, that, of course, I know that. I've heard numerous messages on the subject." So we ought not to discount it too easily. Think back, those who may have been baptized, at that time, what was the overriding principle before taking the plunge? So finally to the title, sorry to keep you waiting, is the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. Now in our spokesman club, I appreciate feedback getting for some of my messages, and a portion of this message came from one that I gave several weeks back at spokesman club. I was admonished that the SPS needs to be very clear. Thank you, Mr. Barbush. He was dead on. Needs to be laid out. So the SPS, the specific purpose statement, is to recognize and respond to the need for repentance to be spared eternal death. So let's begin with the basic question. Why the necessity for repentance? And for that, we'll look at 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6. It's not in my notes, but I think it's chapter 6. Someone else may be able to find it for me and help me out with it. But I know it's verses 9 to 11. I'm going by memory now on the chapter number. 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And now we get a long list of our very nature as human beings. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And the next verse says, "And such were some of you." So he's speaking to his audience, but as well, certainly, over time, we've met many, many individuals who perhaps fit some of these categories. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So what is repentance? This is a very basic question. Well, simple definition from dictionary.com: to feel sorrowful or contrite for past conduct, to regret or be conscience-stricken about a past action. Second one's a little bit better. It's to feel such sorrow for sin as to be disposed to change one's course of conduct and develop new mental and spiritual habits. Now, for this message, I listened to a sermon by the late Mr. Ken Martin from Georgia, and he says that really the spiritual definition should be turning from lawlessness and lawless self-will. Turning from lawless self-will. So now, what are we to repent from? Continuing on with the need for repentance, let's review our very nature in the book of James. And we'll look at James chapter 4. I know that Mr. Bradford's working through the book of James right now, and this is a very telling scripture. James 4 and verse 1. I think I'll read from the Amplified Version because I think it fleshes that out a little bit better. "What leads to the unending quarrels and conflicts?" Other translations are "discords" or "feuds" or "wars among you." "Don't they come from your sensual desires that wage war in your bodily members, fighting for control over you? You're jealous and you covet what others have, and your lust goes unfulfilled, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain that object of your envy, so you fight and you battle, and you do not have because you do not ask it of God." And in context of what's taking place in Eastern Europe right now and the war that is being rained down on the country of Ukraine, I'm sure many of you also, like myself, see a lot of the video clips, and the carnage that's taking place is truly chilling. The early estimates of the war is, when compared to the war with Afghanistan that America took part in for some 20 years, that in just 2 weeks, the numbers of casualties are equal to that 20-year war. Last time I checked, it was above 6,000. By now, it may be even higher. And that's in just a period of 2 weeks. So in context of the book of James, this is the nature of man, is warring. And it's a lack of willingness to submit and a lack of desire to seek peace. So continue on with this theme of our very human nature. We'll turn over to Mark and chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, reading verses 21 to 23. "For it is from within, out of the heart of men, which proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceits, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." The list goes on. All these things come from within, and they defile a man. It is not a very pretty picture. I've often said that the Bible is the greatest psychology textbook ever written because it is so descriptive of our nature. So with that, we know we have a need for godly as opposed to worldly repentance. Now, I mentioned that much of this message will be from Mr. Ken Martin, who entitled his message, "Why You Should Be Concerned with Repentance." And he pointed out that most aren't. You mention the word repent to most people, they probably couldn't give you a definition of it. It's simply not on their radar. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. And we're presented here with a very grim picture where Christ explains our end. Luke 13, verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." You've run across this before, a very horrific event. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the ultimate result of anything less than godly sorrow will mean our annihilation, our total destruction. These are Christ's own words. And if we truly are sheep, as people of God are described in his word, we'll hear the voice of our shepherd. And these words will strike us to our heart. If repentance is not in action, we are dying. I did have an alternative title for this message. I thought simply, "Repent or Die." Because that's really the stark choice that is eternal death. And there will be some who will actually choose this path. Hard to imagine. But they're spoken of in the book of Malachi as being ashes under the feet of the saints, because God in his absolute mercy will not allow rebellion to coexist in the kingdom, and they will simply cease to exist. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation, but the sorrow of the world only produces death. And it is the desire of God for all to come to repentance. So let's examine this nature of godly sorrow that leads to life. We'll turn next to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, reading verses 9 to 11. We're breaking into the thought here. The Corinthian church suffered major problems. In fact, it even became a verb, to Corinthianize, meant to live immorally. And they needed to be rebuked by Paul. And so, breaking into this idea, Paul says, "Yet I am glad now, not because you were pained or made sorry, because you were pained into repentance, and so turned back to God. For you felt a grief such as God meant you to feel, so that in nothing you might suffer loss through us or harm for what we did. For godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil, and it never brings regret. But worldly grief, which is the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, is deadly. It breeds and finally ends in death. For you can look back now," this again is from the Amplified Version, "you can look back now and observe what this same godly sorrow has done for you and has produced in you, what eagerness and earnest care to explain and clear yourselves of the complicity and condoning of sin. What indication, what indignation at sin, what alarm, what yearning, what zeal to do justice to all concerned, what readiness to mete out punishment to the offender. At every point, you have proved yourselves cleared and guiltless in the matter." Now let's take a look at an example of one who seemed to express a degree of sorrow. You may have remember him from the book of Acts in chapter 8. And his name was Simon. And he got the moniker Simon the Magician. So Acts 8 and verse 9 to 13. Just to give you the background of this man, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and then Simon himself also believed." Although it's interesting to note what exactly he did believe. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing miracles and signs which were done." And jumping down to verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." And as it happens, a scripture came up, an interesting one, Ecclesiastes 10:19, that Mr. Cancer will certainly remember, which states, "Money answers everything." Well, sorry, Simon, not in this case. Here's the rebuke that comes from Peter, and it's not a pleasant one. Verse 19. "So Simon says, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands will receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound or held in the grip of iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And notice, this brand of sorrow was not what God is seeking. This was a sorrow that only comes from wanting to escape punishment. And it reminds me very much of many times I will have need or issue to speak to a student, speak a little bit sternly, and perhaps I've caught them doing something which really was not appropriate, and oftentimes they'll say they're sorry. And occasionally, if I'm reading the situation correctly, I might say, well, it means you're sorry that you got caught, because I know which type of student will simply go ahead and do the same thing over again. And that seems to be worldly sorrow. Oh, you're sorry at getting caught, but it doesn't lead to change. Because true repentance does away with sin, which is a lawless way of living. We all know a very basic scripture in Romans 3:23, how it shows all have lived lawlessly. And Romans 3:23, certainly a memory scripture for many, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's notice the reaction of those who are not converted when they're confronted with this truth of the necessity for repentance. We'll look at the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 32. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the response, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. So they mocked this idea. And I'm not sure about you, but I rarely speak of religion with others, unless really prompted to do so, and I feel like it's a person who's receptive. But most of the time, religion is pretty much mocked. And others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And they were the smaller group of those who responded with mocking. Sadly, in this age, the great majority of those hearing the gospel react to it as a fable. John the Apostle actually had to say, we are not writing fables, because it had gotten that point where people thought of being just fables. And in my own experience in teaching English for a good number of years in the school system where I do teach, we have a series of volumes called The Elements of Literature. And they're very thick tomes, averaging about 400 pages each. And there are six of them up to the very senior level. So roughly 2,500 words. And how much of that is from the Bible? Well, you would have thought that the Psalms might have been included, but no, not that much. However, oddly enough, the book of Job is included. I'm sure Mr. Fay would appreciate that the book of Job has such great lessons, but to my knowledge, I don't think any of the teachers actually make use of it. But that's the only thing in this 2,500 pages which comes directly from the Bible. We're going to turn next to the ministry of Christ as described in Mark in chapter 1. To get some additional details and enlightenment on this matter of repentance. Mark 1, starting in verse 14. And this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This requires understanding of what that gospel message is, and one which requires belief, faith, that God in the person of Jesus Christ will indeed return in glory and power, establishing the government of God over this whole earth. And we have been given the privilege of understanding what that plan is, and it will come to fruition. But it's a lot to swallow, and it's a mindset that's foreign to most of the people we may rub shoulders with on a daily basis. It's just not in their thoughts day by day. That the focus of our lives needs to be continually on evaluating our thoughts, evaluating our words, evaluating our actions, and determining if those are in accord with Jesus Christ. Any other way is the broad path that leads to destruction. But note that in time, every human being we'll need to confront this matter as a first step, and that is belief that the kingdom will come. And so as a kingdom, it must have a government. And as a government, it must have laws or rules. It must have a locality. The locality will be this earth. And it will be those who repent before God and are allowed his Holy Spirit into his kingdom. And that is what the Church of God has been preaching for nigh on 7, 8, 9 decades. So we have seen what repentance is. We've discussed what it produces, which is a way of life of outgoing love. Now, a difficult question. What are the indications it has occurred in your life and my life? Now, brethren, you're a tough audience, I have to say, because you're already converted and committed as Christians. Your presence here is proof of that, that you've actively chosen a different way of life. You've chosen a way of life that will exhibit itself in tenderness, in mercy, in forgiveness, and of course the fruit of the Spirit will evidence itself in our lives. And this will not be a sermon necessarily on the fruits of the Spirit because we know them well, but that will be the evidence of our conversion. Sadly, many throughout the history of God's church have been dunked. In other words, they've gone under the water, they've been immersed, and it really hasn't had an impact. Maybe you know some, even in a past fellowship, who maybe wonder if they are converted. And I thought I would tell a story of someone, I'll call him Harold. And he is the only person in all my acquaintanceship with members of the Church of God who was rebaptized, the only one. And he was actually my boss at a point in time when I was living in California. And we were sitting down over a cup of coffee, and he gave a little bit of his background and told me, and in a very forthright manner, it was kind of a heart-to-heart, how over a period of time after his first baptism, he realized, along with discussion with his minister, that the fruits of the Spirit were not appearing in his life. And so the two of them together, and he didn't go into great deal of detail on this, but the two of them together decided that he needed to go through the entire process of rebaptism. So as he told me, he studied the literature for one full year and met with the minister on practically a weekly basis before they finally came to the point where the minister and he agreed he was ready to be rebaptized. Now, sadly, this gentleman died of a brain tumor a number of years after that time. But he is the only one in my acquaintance who has ever really needed to be rebaptized. And so when someone says they wonder if they are truly converted, I would often say that the doubt and the concern about conversion itself is often an indicator of conversion. But let's not put the cart before the horse. First comes the need for a desire that sin be washed out of our lives. And this takes total surrender of our lives to God. We need to have the same focus as did Jesus Christ, on the will of the Father. Unfortunately, our natural tendency is to rely on our own human reasoning and our own will. And to illustrate this is a story I ran across as I was getting ready for this message, which illustrates how badly this world is in need of repentance. I don't know if you know of what took place in Washington, D.C. in 2018. 2018, on September 26, a reproduction of the Arch of Palmyra, which is also called the Arch of Baal, was resurrected in front of the Congress. And it was amazing to me that the rationale behind this was, well, this was a cultural heritage. See, it had been bombed in 2015 in Syria by ISIS, and so it was destroyed. But from pictures that they had taken, they were able to actually reproduce this arch. And this arch, if you're not familiar with it, to Baal is the one where children were sacrificed. Right? This was the worship that Israel went to when leaving the God, our God. And it just shocked me, I had not heard this, perhaps some of you may have, that this was on display in Washington, D.C. in the Capitol. Nothing religious about it. That was what the organization that actually put it there said. No, it had nothing to do with religion. This was purely a cultural heritage, this most pagan of all symbols of the ancient world. We're living in a world that doesn't honor repentance. It's mostly about looking out for number one. Even the concept of sin can often be laughed at. Now, at this point, we have to look at what the major obstacles are to putting repentance to work into our lives. And so I have four of them. And the first of these major obstacles or impediments is that we do not see ourselves as we really are. And for that, we'll turn to Psalm number 139. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, which I think lays this out very starkly for us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. We might even put in, you alone. You alone understand me to the degree that you do. We all know that that God knows the number of hairs on our head, which is an amazing thought, to have that detail of understanding who we are. Verse 4, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me about, behind and before. So this is harks back to my early training in another church group, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He's omniscient as well. He has all understanding. And continuing on, you've laid your hand upon me. And finally, the psalmist ends by saying, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. In the Amplified Version said, it's too much. It's too wonderful. I cannot even take it all in. And that's God's understanding of us, far beyond our own understanding of ourselves. So one thing we can pray for is that God would show us our secret sin, especially in this upcoming Holy Day season, just as we examine ourselves. The next one is an obstacle, is that sometimes we can be confronted with sin and do nothing. And for that, you don't necessarily need to turn to this, because I think you know the story well of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. So just to give you the paraphrase of it, Ananias was a member of the fledgling church and had sold some land, and he was actually accosted by Peter, because Peter knew that he'd sold the land and not given full portion to the church. So Peter asked him, well, did you give thus and such? Did you get this amount of money for your piece of land? And Ananias said, well, yes, that's correct. And Peter's response is, you have filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And he dropped down dead on the spot. He had the full opportunity, and his wife, just a few moments later, had the full opportunity, having been confronted with their sin, that they could have owned up. They could have owned up, and God, being forgiving, would have forgiven them on the spot. Word came to mind that perhaps our friend Sam Bradley might know. He was gobsmacked. He was gobsmacked with the truth, and it meant nothing. It had no impact on him. So sometimes we are confronted with the truth, and an obstacle is we simply ignore it. I believe in the book of James, without turning to it, James talks about looking into a mirror and simply not, in fact, that's our next point, is neglecting what we've been taught. So these two kind of dovetail together. But in the book of James in chapter 1, I love the way James expresses this. James chapter 1 and verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself. He goes away, he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Just a brief anecdote that I once had a student when I taught adult classes, first coming here to Illinois, who was from one of the former Soviet countries, and she expressed how she couldn't understand why people were constantly smiling at her. So she said, do I have dirt on my face? She went to a mirror to check to see if she had dirt on her face. I gathered from her story that she didn't have a great deal to smile about in her former country. She'd only been in the country a short period of time, but she didn't understand why people were smiling at her so much. And that was her take on things. On to our last one, and this is a major one. That's Satan's temptations. Satan's temptations, of course, is an obstacle. And for that, I'd like to give a brief personal story that had a major impact on me many, many years ago. I happened to be simply at a bus stop, and as I was waiting for this bus, it was rather a busy street, a lot of cars, a lot of traffic, but no pedestrians, no one was on the sidewalk. Now, as it happened, this happened to be in Tokyo. I was in Tokyo, and there was a Japanese gentleman standing perhaps 15 feet away from me. And this Japanese person, you could tell, had issues. He was off. He was twitching and scratching, and his head was cocked at an unusual angle, and he sort of seemed to be mumbling. I didn't really put a lot of notes on it, but out of nowhere, I hear the words clear as a bell, Christian, California, Christian. And I looked at this man who was not looking at me, and we had no further conversation, no words whatsoever. And I thought, I've just been in contact with one of Satan's demons. I had just recently graduated from Ambassador College in California, and this man spoke, as I recall, with no accent, even though he was Japanese, and I didn't hear a single other word from him other than those three words. When I gave this message at club, I called it avoiding an exchange with the devil. I hope I never have to have any other kind of exchange with someone who I think at that point was clearly possessed. So the takeaway influence, and the reason I bring this up, is that Satan's influence is all around us. How often do we think about the fact that Satan is everywhere? He has, after all, in control of this planet. He's the influencer of the world's morality, and his target is those who have been chosen by God as his people. And so Satan will look for and he will find our weak spot, because that's what Satan does. He is a pro. So with that, we'll turn to the temptation of Christ that's described in the Gospel of Matthew. It's also in Mark and Luke, and I'm sure you know it very well. It's in three different places. We'll be looking at Matthew's version in chapter 4. And the tempter, of course, Satan, tries to induce Jesus to create bread out of stones in order to relieve his hunger, to leap from a high pinnacle to rely on angels to break his fall, and finally, crazily, to kneel before Satan in return for granting of all the kingdoms of the world. So let's look at these each in turn. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Quite the understatement. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, notice striking at his ego from the get-go, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Christ answered perfectly each time and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our lesson is that when push comes to shove, we may often give into our own hunger for legitimate needs, not necessarily food, but for approval, for love, or for pleasure, because we elevate them above pleasing God. And the moment we promote the Lord's desires above our own, it becomes easier to resist the tempter. We'll continue with verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, once again, if, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that reference comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. So there's nothing particularly tempting about putting yourself in danger to see if God is going to rescue you. But think, if you can work miracles, it might be easy to see it as a shortcut to fame. And this is a tightrope Jesus walked throughout his ministry. He often told people keep their healings to themselves. And he downplayed his own miracles to the point to point people's attention rather to God. So not much of a temptation. But I find that the third one is the most interesting. And the third of Satan's attempted manipulations is all about power. And as we've seen, Jesus' advent, his arrival, the first time on earth, at least in the New Testament, was to announce the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But the devil again offered a shortcut. In verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, answering perfectly. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I wonder how well we would do if we were confronted with this kind of temptation. But notice, Christ could have taken authority over all of the world's kingdoms, which means he would be in charge on the earth now, with one simple act of bowing before Satan. We have to notice, and it's a little alarming, Christ did not refute Satan's claim of rulership in our current age. The world is blindly unaware that the devil is its god. And that comes from 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under his control. But I've often thought, why would this be such a great temptation for Christ? What could make it so great? So there's something of a puzzle here to this temptation. After all, Christ's inheritance was already assured. He was the rightful heir to be given all that Satan was offering him in that time. Yet how might this have been tempting? Because the ever-merciful Jesus, the God of love, who could see the suffering, even at that time, and it's greater today, the suffering for the whole of mankind is embodied in these words. In Matthew 23:27, Christ says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, representative not just the city, but really of the whole world, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Point is, Satan, who is a ubiquitous foe, more than ever in this age has been described literally as the power of the air, will strike at what he perceives to be our greatest weakness. And that's what we need to do in these upcoming holy days, is to ferret out and decide, is there an influence on me that I need to be aware of, that I can repent of? So nearing our conclusion, to review the parts. Repentance, what is it? Turning away from a lawless self-will. Now there has to be a time element included here because this lasts our entire lives. And getting to when we repent is any time we are confronted with or commit a thought, an action, which we realize is in opposition to God's will and command. And this is a lifelong process altering our behavior. Let's turn over to Acts 3 and verse 19. Once again, finally nailing down this matter of repentance and how it is necessary in our Christian lives. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore, and this is people who asked, what are we to do? And the response, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And we need to realize that repentance and conversion are two separate things. They are two elements. Otherwise, you would say repent and repent, and that doesn't make sense. So the right kind of sorrow comes first, and then there is a time element which we are allowed. Because I've often thought, after all, if we're baptized, at that moment of being baptized, God could just zap, take us at that point in time, because after all, we've totally repented of our lives. No, the conversion process takes time. And using the words of the minister whose message I was using is, man cannot deliver the goods, only God can. And in Romans 6:23, we see the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to conclude with a question. And the question is repentance a command or is it a gift? And the answer is yes. It's a command and a gift. We find that in Acts 11:18. And this shows very clearly that repentance has to be granted as a gift by God, even though we are commanded to turn around from a lawless way. This is Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted as a gift to the Gentiles repentance to life. And one final scripture, Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29, I'm going to read this in the Phillips version. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Not a word we use that often. Irrevocable. They cannot be withdrawn. They cannot be taken back. God does not withdraw what he has given, nor does he change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Wish you a very fine remainder of the Sabbath day, brethren.